touch each of our hearts. Would you help us to come to know you and to live lives that are changed, that are transformed, because we have you as your King and we are seeking the advancement of your kingdom. We pray this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, I'm a little stopped up, but my ears feel like I can't hear anything. So if I sound different and I am not quite myself, you'll understand this morning. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, coming off of our study over Christmas of the names which Isaiah prophesied that the great King and Savior of the world who would come would be called, we began a study 2 weeks ago and really kind of just introduced a study 2 weeks ago of life in the kingdom of God. How is it that we should live in light of who Jesus is as the King and Savior of the world? How should we respond to coming to know Him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? If you're here with us 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that the reason that I chose this as our next study was because when we were going through that series, I was constantly challenged as to what we should do with what we were seeing. What we should do with who Jesus is as all these wonderful names described Him. And as I looked in Matthew at how Jesus began to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy when He began His public ministry in Galilee, I was struck by something. I was struck by how Jesus' first words were an announcement about the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was struck by the fact that His actions immediately were all about the advancement of the kingdom. And I was really struck by the fact that the Sermon on the Mount, I saw it kind of in a new way. That it was all about the life-transforming effect of the kingdom on the lives of those who have truly come to know Him. What that looks like and what that looks like in an increasing manner. Everything was about the kingdom of God. And so we began our study two weeks ago by looking at how Jesus set the stage for His sermon, for describing the life-transforming effects in this last half of Matthew chapter 4. And since we've been away a week because of the youth retreat we were on last week, and thank you for your prayers for that. We had a great week. But since we were away, some people were away, we've got more people away today, I do want to just give you just a quick review of how Jesus set the stage for His sermon. If you'll remember, Jesus first set the stage by announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The powerful display of God's redemption through the sending of a great King and ruler, it had come. And all that would come with that. It was available. It was at hand. It was before them. And because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, Jesus called the people. He said, you need to repent. They needed to repent from their sinful ways and look in dependence upon the King. They need to recognize that He had come. They needed to recognize how they were not living in light of the kingdom of God. They needed to acknowledge the wrong way they had been living and turn toward Him. Jesus then set the stage by calling men to be His disciples in order to bring others into the kingdom of God. They were to be His representatives, living lives for His glory and for the expansion of His kingdom. And you remember what Jesus, how He called them? Jesus' call to them was follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Reminding us that sinful and lost people, they have to be brought into the kingdom through repentance and faith. And we're called to be about that work once we've entered. We may not be disciples like the 12 disciples or known as apostles were, but we're to be about that kingdom too, aren't we? Well, then the third thing, way that Jesus set the stage was by giving evidence of his kingship by displaying his power and authority. His power and authority over the effects of the sin-cursed world. Remember how he went all throughout Galilee healing people of every disease. How he also not only began to set them free of their pains and their diseases, he began to set people free who were oppressed by demonic forces. He even healed paralytics who could not walk. Every level of hurt and pain and disease and illness, Jesus healed. All the while proclaiming what? Proclaiming the good news, or what's called the gospel of the kingdom. The good news, the king has come. The good news of what coming and knowing the king. The power of the king in your life. His ability to overcome everything in your life. Whether it's demonic, whether it's part of the fall, whether it's part of illness or anything else. And so the stage has been set as we come to the fifth chapter. It's been set for what we now find is the Sermon on the Mount. A sermon that I reminded you at the end of our service 2 weeks ago, we're not to approach as a description of what you must do to enter the kingdom of God. If we go through this series and you feel weighted down, and you feel weighted down with a list of things you feel like you've got to do to merit salvation, then I failed in communicating this. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is to do to you. It's not to weigh you down. It's not to be a list to add to other lists that you might have taken on. No, it's a description of how different the kingdom of heaven is from the kingdoms of this world. Yes, it is a description of how we're called to live, but how do we come to live in that way? We put ourselves under the king. It's a testimony of the new life that does not come naturally, but is spiritual in nature. It's the new life that Jesus came to bring about, the new life, the transforming effects he came to bring about in our lives through his power. Through him working in us. And so as we come to it, think about it in those terms. Jesus is proclaiming good news about the kingdom. He's proclaiming a kingdom that is unlike anything in this world. He is turning, as I was trying to say to the children, he is turning things upside down. He's especially, as we think about it, we'll be looking at it in more detail in other sermons when we get into the context of the Sermon on the Mount. But he's turning the world of that day. He's confronting things in that day, which obviously confronts things in our day. And he turns them upside down by the truth. And so, as we look at this, notice that he begins his sermon by describing to them those who are truly, truly blessed. What have come to be called the Beatitudes. And notice how different his descriptions of the truly blessed is from what's generally believed, what's generally promoted in the world. Even though we're just going to look at the first few this morning, I want to read to you the first 12 verses so that you can capture them as a whole. So hear God's word this morning. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, as we come to Jesus' description of those he describes as blessed, or we're kind of thinking about as those who are really and truly, honestly blessed, we need to realize that there seems to be a definite order to the Beatitudes, and that they're not randomly placed. They're just not randomly put in order. One flows out of another, or one often leads to another, and this is especially seen in the first of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Think for a minute, or try to answer this question. Why do you think Jesus would begin with "blessed are the poor in spirit"? Why the poor in spirit? Why doesn't he start down the road and say, "blessed are the meek"? Why the poor in spirit? And why does he begin with, what's the promise to them? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, think about it for a moment. I think he does this for a lot of reasons, but a couple of them that I think that I can understand and come up with is because we can't be converted unless we are first convicted and brought low. We can't exhibit any of these other descriptions of Christian character unless something takes place in our hearts and in our spirit. And think with me then, to explain that, think with me then what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean it's someone who is always downcast and sober all the time. We know to be simply that guy's just, he's just always down. That's not what poor in spirit is referring to. It's referring to someone who's come to realize their spiritual poverty. Their spiritual poverty apart from God. It describes someone who feels an utter sense of poverty, who has come to feel an utter sense of poverty in the presence of God, who realizes that they are nothing in themselves before Him, all because they've come to realize who they really are apart from Christ, apart from His salvation. They've come to realize the weight and the gravity of their sin. Another way to describe it, they've come to look at the law of God and to see how far short they fall of God's standard, of God's glory. And as a result, they have a humbleness of spirit. They have a humble estimation of themselves before God and before others. And as a result of that, they've come to look to God for salvation. They've come to look to Christ for that which they don't have in themselves, for salvation. And what's glorious to think about is that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the kind of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. This is the kind of people who have a good standing with God. This is the kind of people who have a future and a hope because they are citizens of God, of heaven, if we may think about it that way. When you think about an example of being poor in spirit, there's obviously tons of examples in Scripture, but I want you to just consider two for a moment. Go back to Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah over Christmas. Go back a couple of chapters before the whole description of Jesus' names. And think about the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord God sitting upon His throne. When all of a sudden the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What did Isaiah do? What did he say? Isaiah proclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Or some translations say, "I'm ruined, I'm undone." Why? "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen" who? "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's he do? He's melted before Him. He's been humbled completely. He sees if God gives me what I deserve, I am ruined. I am undone. He's come to a poverty of spirit before the Lord. You get the picture. Go to the New Testament. And we see the Apostle Paul, and we think about the Apostle Paul in a lot of different ways. We see him as the greatest of the apostles in many ways. And yet, how did the Apostle Paul see himself? He described himself as the chief of sinners. He planted churches. He had led in the expansion of the church. He had been all over the world. He had done this, that, the other. And how did he still see himself? He had a poverty of spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. He didn't live around moping about because of that. But he had a humbleness before God and before others. Now think about, as Jesus is saying this, think about how different this was from the world's belief of those who are truly blessed or the religious leaders of that time. You know, if we look at the religious leaders of that time, what were they really in spirit? They were proud in spirit. They would tell you what they had done. They would tell you what their good standing with God by what they had done. There was no poverty of spirit in so many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And we can make a mistake of doing that very thing too, all the while claiming to be religious. If we go outside, though, the church and look at our culture today, isn't this so contrary to what our culture says? I think it's unbelievable sometimes when I sit back and how many times we hear the reason given for so many of our society's ills. What do you hear all the time is the reason for so many of our society's ills? Well, so-and-so committed this crime because they just got really a low self-esteem. And I want to go, really? You believe that? They've got a low self-esteem? And that's the reason someone might break in and steal? That's the reason somebody might do other things? How wrong-headed is that? The problem is we commit sin because we're puffed up in the imagination of our hearts. We think we're more important than others. We believe in our own goodness. We believe that we have what we have because of our own efforts. We believe we're acceptable to God just as we are and actually deserve good things from Him. The problem of our day is we believe blessed are those who are full of themselves. Blessed are those who have a great estimation of themselves. You see that? You know, do you remember in Jesus' day, you remember the story of the rich young ruler? Remember how he came to Jesus and he asked what good thing he must do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. Now, did Jesus expect him to be able to keep the commandments? No, he didn't. But he knew it was in the man's heart. And the man replied and he said, I've kept all of them from my youth. Then Jesus said to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. But what happened to the man? He went away sorrowful because he was very rich. He wasn't of a poverty of spirit. And he wasn't of a poverty in his wallet either. And yet he was bankrupt. And his trust and his hope was in his riches and in himself. Those were the things that he was trusting in for security. But the poor in spirit who sees, I'm bankrupt in and of myself. I need a Savior. I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to the second beatitude. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, how do you think this beatitude flows out of the first one? What do you think that connection is to spiritual poverty? Well, when we realize our spiritual poverty before God and the weight of our sin, it will naturally move us to be grieved over our sin and even the sin of others, the sin that is around us. It will cause us to look at the effects of our sin, the effects of sin on others, more and more so that we're grieved by it. And if we're grieved by it, what do? We mourn over it. We mourn over it. You know what it is to mourn? Sometimes we cry. You know, what was the psalm today? Psalm 130, before we sang, "Oh, the depths of woe." Out of the depths of woe, what did the psalmist do? "I cry to thee," realizing his sin. If we go back to the Apostle Paul, I think there's a great description of him mourning over sin, his own sin, in Romans 7. And if you're like me, with Apostle Paul looking like he is, sometimes to see him mourning over his sin makes me feel better. Makes me feel better to go, he was a great saint used of the Lord, but he was far from perfect. And sometimes I echo this cry of his. In chapter 7 of Romans, this is what he says. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you see that? He mourns over it. I know the good, I want to do the good, but I don't do it. The wrong, I know is wrong. What do? I do it. Oh, wretched man, oh Lord, have mercy. In a sense, who will deliver me? And we'll see the end of this in a moment, because it doesn't end on that note. But we can even see not only mourning over our sin, but over the sin of others by the life of Jesus. Jesus mourned over the sin of Jerusalem. You remember how we're told in the book of Luke that he entered into Jerusalem? It says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He mourned over their condition, didn't he? He mourned over the blindness. He mourned over the fact that they had become so hardened in their sin that they would not turn, that they would not heed. The interesting thing about this beatitude is the promise for those who mourn is that they will be comforted. Now, why do you think that is? Well, because a person who truly mourns over his sin is a man who's come to see and acknowledge his sin before God, and his mourning is, in essence, it's a confession of it. If he truly confesses it to God. And a person who truly confesses his sin to God is someone who has not only come under conviction of sin, but normally has come under conviction that he needs a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we told in 1 John 1? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here's the beautiful thing that happens. When we confess our sin, God comforts us through the knowledge of his Son. So for the Christian, this becomes a continual cycle of mourning and being comforted. We have sorrow over our sin and yet joy on account of his salvation. If we go back to what Paul said in chapter 7, when he's saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know what he says next? He writes, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He mourns over it. And yet, what does he find? He finds comfort once again in the Lord Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And yet, have you noticed that man in his natural state avoids mourning over sin at all costs? avoids it? How many people avoid even, well, let me go back, come from a different direction. You know, when you think about somebody avoiding mourning, it doesn't just mean that someone avoids funerals. We've seen that. But have you noticed how a man in his natural state seeks to avoid thinking about sin at all? May avoid even calling sin, sin. Have you noticed that sin, the word sin, has virtually been removed from the vocabulary of our culture? What do you hear? Well, we all make mistakes. None of us is perfect. We're all human. If someone even threatens to call something sinful or evil, you might call terrorism evil. But beyond that, if you call something sinful today, you better look out, because you're going to come in under attack. How dare you call that sinful? And so we have a way, more and more, we don't want to, there's no mourning, there's not even acknowledgement of sin, much less mourning over sin. And I think a second way that this is done is by taking on the Epicurean kind of view of life. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. What's so much of our focus on? When's the next party? Let's have a party. Every time you look on the television, it's a party that's happening. I think it's fascinating as I'm now getting older, and I guess I'm showing my age now that I've hit the big 5-0, as some of y'all keep reminding me of. I think it's fascinating how common it is for people to throw a party for no reason at all, or describe a party lifestyle. Have you ever thought about that? Party for nothing. It's almost like you're looking for something to be happy about, to celebrate, so that you don't have to deal with reality. You don't have to deal with it. Let's just make life one big party. Let's not think about that there's death. There's judgment. We'll all one day stand before God. Are we prepared for that? You know, when you think about it, who has reason to party? That's a Christians. Christians have reason. We have reason to celebrate. I like the word celebrate better than party. You know, a couple of weeks ago, as part of our presbytery, every year we meet in January's meeting. We have a 2-day meeting instead of a 1-day. We meet at First Pres in Macon, and we always have a seminar on the Friday afternoon for ruling and teaching elders that can come. And this year we had a seminar on praying for revival. And we had a minister, Al Baker, who used to serve over in the St. Simon's Church that used to be in our presbytery before we got enough churches, we formed two presbyteries. He came back and did this revival, this seminar. And Al is, in many ways, he has a very heart for evangelism and has been effective in that in many ways. And as he did this seminar, he gave us 10 marks of revival culture. And the first one really jumped out at me, and I thought about it again this week. He said the first one was mighty praying. Praying for the Holy Spirit, for His power. And this is what he said. He said, we will not pray until we have an intolerable burden, an intense grief over the status quo. What was he saying? We won't pray until we mourn over our sin. We won't pray until we mourn over the sin of our nation and the people around us and the condition that we're in. It's an intense grief over our sin and the sin of others. That's where revival begins. That's where it begins. Well, let's look and let's get in one more beatitude before we finish today. Let's look at the third beatitude, and it is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Think about it like this in connection with the other two. The more a person is humbled before God and becomes aware of their great how great their sin is, the more they are able to respond to others differently than they did before. Or to put it in another way, the more a person, when they come and they understand they have a poverty of spirit, they mourn over their sin, meekness is then much more possible. Because then we look at people differently. We don't use the word meek very often, and meekness is often translated as gentleness, and it does describe a gentleness or a tenderness in one's dealings with others, how we approach other people. But it really comes out of an attitude of humility and submission to God, doesn't it? When a person's yielded to the will of God, when a person submits and comes under the lordship of Christ, it softens, it changes how we deal with others, how we look at the sins and failings and needs of other people. We see their sins and failings, but we also see their needs, and we have genuine concern for them. We approach them differently because we know we've been approached with tenderness by God, with meekness by God. Like every other beatitude, it's contrary in many ways to the, except in certain situations, to the worldview that is natural to us. What's natural to us? What's the worldview that's natural to us? And we hear trumpeted every day. It's not a tenderness or a meekness towards others. It's really an assert your rights. Defend yourself. Get all you can. Don't let anybody stand in your way. And think about what the belief is. There's a belief that those who are strong, those who are rich, those who are talented and gifted, those who are able to fight and defend yourself, those are the ones that are getting ahead. Those are the ones who are really well off. And because of that, meekness is probably more times than not, it's associated with weakness. But meekness is not weakness, is it? In fact, genuine meekness flows out of strength. Because think about it like this. How is it that a person, if a person's able to be gentle, they're able to be patient, they're able to be kind, they're able to be soft. What does that many times say? If it's flowing out of their relationship with God, it's saying that they're secure in who they are in Christ. They're secure in what they have. They're secure in what God has promised, so they don't have to demand what is theirs. They don't have to try to run everybody. They don't have to try to protect. There's a seminary professor at our denomination seminary in St. Louis, Dan Doriani, and he correctly observed and said this. He said, the mark of meekness is not the absence of assertiveness. It's the absence of self-assertion. Chew on that a little bit. It's the absence of self-assertion. Jesus described himself as gentle and humble of heart. Was he assertive? Yeah, he was assertive. Did he cleanse the temple? Yeah, he cleansed the temple. Did he have righteous indignation at the time? Yeah, he had righteous indignation. Was he weak? No, he was strong. Moses is described in Numbers chapter 12 as very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. Did you know that about Moses? That was a description of Moses. Yet what did God do with Moses? He led God's people to the promised land. He led those people who drove him nuts for 40 years in the wilderness. He had a shepherd's heart, and yet he had strength. And when Jesus said that blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, he was turning everything upside down. Who looked like they were inheriting the earth at this time? Well, the Romans looked like they were inheriting the earth, that it was theirs. The Romans, with their emperor and with their Caesars and with all their strength and wealth and everything else, who looked like they were inheriting the earth? Looked like the religious leaders who had all the training and the education. They had power and they had authority. They had even built up riches. Looked like they were going to inherit the earth. Jesus says, no, it's the meek who are going to inherit the earth. You know, as we come and we kind of bring this together this morning, having looked at three so far, and I don't know how many I'm going to bite off each week. We'll just see how it goes. But as we bring these three together this morning, we need to realize that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus perfectly lived out all of it. He perfectly fulfilled this. He perfectly lived this life that we've never fully lived and can't fully live. Think about it. Think about how he did that. Just in accordance with these first three, he alone has perfectly embraced a humbleness of spirit, even though he was without sin. Did he not? He alone has rightfully and fully mourned, not over his sin, but over our sin. He alone has completely given himself up and been gentle and meek for the sake of others by giving his life for us. He's the one. He's the one who said to a little bit later in Matthew, he's the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you see that Jesus had no intention of heaping a burden upon the people, adding to what the Pharisees had already added to the law of God? Now, he was showing and revealing how he was the king. He was the promised Messiah. This was good news. He goes around healing people and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And what I had never thought about this week is we saw this description of him healing all these people all throughout Galilee. Then he comes and he begins to say these words. And yes, they were first and foremost to the disciples, but you got to believe there were other people who heard this. Who's in that group? Those who in the world's eyes are in poverty. Those who are in poverty financially. Who are the nobodies of the world? Who are the poverty in spirit? In more ways than probably spiritually. Who are the people out there that were mourning? Who were not seen as strong? It's these kind of people that Christ touches their life, making it, communicating in many ways the availability of the kingdom. The availability of entrance into the kingdom is through the King. It's through the Savior. He's the one who makes us whole. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one. He's the one who can save us. You know, you look at the Word of God, and if you're like me, the Beatitudes are not new. The Sermon on the Mount is not new. And yet it's new. And I come back to it and I'm just like, I've never thought about that. I've never thought about that. I've never seen it applied that way. I've never applied it in my life that way. And I'm hopeful that that's what God's going to do for us this year. Yes, we have life. If you're a believer, you have life in the kingdom of God. How do we live? Are we really? Let's, God, do something here. Work through this. Continue to change me. Because here's the thing. This is a description of the life-transforming effect of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So may we rejoice in Him. May we know that our blessing, that true blessing, is found in Him alone and in being in His kingdom and serving under His reign and rule. Let's pray. Lord God, it is so good to be in Your Word today. It is so good to be reminded that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the promised King, that He has come, that He is seated at Your right hand. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your wonderful counsel. We thank You for the truth which You describe for us of those who are truly blessed. It's so different than the world defines those who are blessed and thinks that blessing comes from. And Lord, I pray that what we've studied this morning, what we will study in weeks ahead, Lord, that You would continue to transform our hearts. Would You, Lord, change us by the renewing of our minds? Lord, would You cause us to live before You as our God and King in ever-increasing faithfulness and trust and belief? Lord, I pray that today, if there's any that are here today, they've never really come to You. They've really never come to You, Lord Jesus, and come to experience this rest that You describe. I pray that You would help them to know that today, right where they are, they can cry out to You and say, Lord Jesus, will You save me from my sin? Will You be my Savior? Will You take my sin and give me Your righteousness in exchange? And Lord, You promise to do that. For You are gentle and lowly in heart. And You came to bring rest for our souls. Help us to rest in You, Lord Jesus, this day. We ask this in Your holy name. Amen. As we close our service, let me ask you to take your hymnals, and let's turn to, in your hymnals to hymn about blessing. Blessed Assurance is number 693. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2, then we'll have the benediction, and then we'll sing verse 3 together.